Isaiah 43:16-21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise.
Reading from the book of John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Good morning. Situated here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. After my sophomore year of college, I entered a co-op program, which allowed me to alternate between a semester of work and a semester of classes. Besides the professional experience and the chance to earn a little money before graduation, co-ops received a fringe benefit of getting priority scheduling when they returned to campus. So I took this opportunity to explore some more interesting options for fulfilling my gen ed requirements that normally would have only been available to the humanities majors. For one of my theology requirements, I took a study on the Gospel of John that was led by Reverend Walter Wongren. Now, you might not have heard of him, but in the Lutheran world, this guy is a superstar. He's an engaging speaker, he's a gifted writer, and as far as the university was concerned, all he had to do was offer a class or two each year while he continued to make great the name of Valparaiso with his publications. Needless to say, his class on the Gospel of John was compelling, and that study is part of the reason I chose to dig into this gospel lesson today. Now, for one of my history requirements, I picked up Beats and Hippies, the history of the counterculture of the 1950s and 60s. This, too, was one of my most enjoyable classes. We read Kerouac, Ginsberg, the electric Kool-Aid acid test. We explored how these countercultures developed or sort of emerged from the post-war consumerism boom and then became more prevalent and polarized during the Vietnam era. And one of the most interesting parts of this study was looking at how that counterculture approached Jesus. As cultures are prone to shape their gods in their ideal image, the counterculture latched on to this idea of Jesus as a scruffy, long-haired, anti-establishment revolutionary who was at least on par with Che Guevara, if not maybe a little higher because of all the miracles and stuff. As part of the section of that class, we watched the original movie version of the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar by Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. Now, let me say that I do enjoy a good musical, but I'm not one of the types who might keep a dozen different show t-shirts in their wardrobe or be able to reprise just as many scores from start to finish. However, this show is one that has grown into my soul over the course of several decades. I remember my dad would get out his VHS copy of this movie almost every year during Lent, and he would sort of play it through several times in the background as sort of a Lenten meditation as he was working at his desk. We also watched it and analyzed it during part of our catechism studies. And a little later, one of my roommates and dear friends, who was the guy with the dozen show t-shirts and who, not unlike my wife, could at will perform selections from any of them, enjoyed playing this Jesus Christ Superstar soundtrack often. Now, part of what draws me into this show is the music, which I think rocks. But what I find fascinating is the drama of the gospel story portrayed in a somewhat gritty context without all the whitewash that these scenes would have gone through before becoming the Sunday school stories of my youth. Whenever I'm studying the Bible, I'm always seeking to understand the historical context of these stories. And this show vividly illustrates the conflicting agendas of the priests, of the Romans, the zealots, the disciples, against the mostly calm, most of the time, and transcendent nature of Christ. The movie uses this anachronistic but powerful image of the ever-present Roman guards carrying machine guns to portray this nation occupied by a foreign power, clearly from just hearing the gospel stories in church. I had all this in mind as I looked at today's gospel story. And I want to start by setting the scene with that backdrop of this occupied nation. The tension outside is thick. Roman forces are spread thin throughout the empire. They keep enough legions in the area to perpetuate fear and a sense of control, but everybody knows there's not enough troops to quash a real uprising. They maintain power through alliances with the priests and with local governors like Herod, both of whom are mainly concerned with preserving order and their own position of influence. The priests are allowed control over the temple and the religious practices as long as they help keep people subdued. However, despite their religious freedom, the Hebrews are eager for a new Messiah. They want a Superman who will swoop in, unite their forces, and lead their people in overthrowing the Romans out of the Promised Land. By the way, if you need an internet rabbit hole to explore, try searching for Superman's Jewish origins. That's a good one. The psalm the boys read does a good job of capturing the voice of a captive Israel longing for restoration. In the movie, this theme of longing for a new king echoes throughout the narrative, but especially in the best dance scene where Simon and the zealots try to convince Jesus to step up and lead them against Rome. Now, today's gospel happens 6 days before the Passover celebration. And the Passover was a celebration of what? Exodus, yes. God liberating the Hebrew people from Egypt. Now, this was an annual celebration of a successful peasant uprising. Note, there are not a lot of holidays celebrating peasant uprisings because most of them did not end well. But this one did. These chosen people, with the help of their God, walked right out from under the nose of what was at the time a global superpower. So imagine for a minute if you were in the sandals of Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod at this time. You'd probably be a little tense, probably wondering whether or not this would be the year that things got out of hand. One of my favorite scenes in the movie reveals these tensions as the group of priests gather to deliberate what to do with this carpenter king. So outside, the atmosphere is tense, but there's a lot going on inside Lazarus's house too. For one thing, the homeowner recently spent several days dead. Really dead. Like smelling of decomposition dead. But now, thanks to a somewhat tardy but effective visit from Jesus, he is alive and well and sitting at the table. Martha is serving food, as she is often wont to do. Don't give her a hard time. You've got this group of scuffy Galileans here who expect supper, and you can't always depend on a miracle to feed everybody. Jesus is feeling the weight of what lies ahead. He's weary. He knows that this is the last stop before entering the lion's den. This is his last chance to relax with friends in a relatively safe place. Now, Mary is an awesome wonder of this teacher who brought her brother back from the dead. Throughout John's gospel in particular, from Mother Mary to the Samaritan woman at the well, to this Mary, sister of Lazarus, to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the women are often the first to realize and proclaim Jesus' divinity. Mary not only recognizes God in Jesus, but she realizes that this evening will probably be the last they share with him. She takes this oil made from the spikenard flower which grows in the Himalayas. Now note, this is nowhere near Jerusalem, hence the reason it might set you back a year's wages at the time to purchase a bottle. And if you happen to partake of it, you know it has a very strong smell. Perhaps what was necessary to overcome the funk of all these guys who've been traveling the countryside without frequent bathing. She takes the oil, anoints his feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. Wow. Okay. I'm guessing the smell and the intimate nature of this act of worship would have been a bit overwhelming for the others in the room. It was definitely a bit much for Judas. Poor old Judas. I don't care for John's portrayal of Judas in this gospel. Maybe it's accurate, but it seems oversimplified. John does not tend to portray the disciples, well, he does tend to portray the disciples as clueless simpletons who have no idea what's going on or what Jesus is talking about. So why not cast Judas as the simple thief? Personally, I think using Judas as a scapegoat makes it all too easy for us to feel relieved of any complicity in Jesus' fate. Furthermore, the Son of Man hand-picked his 12 disciples. Shouldn't it be safe to assume that each of them had the faith and the capacity to help carry on this ministry after Jesus was gone? Maybe Judas did have money problems. But does this one-dimensional character of the simple thief really fit the overall story? I know it's not the gospel, but this film sees Judas in a more sympathetic eye. He is still fatally flawed, but it's his pragmatism, his self-preserving agenda, and his unwillingness to surrender completely to Christ that does him in. And not just some attempt to line his pockets with silver. In this anointing scene, we see him challenging the extravagance of the oil. I'm quoting from the movie now. "Woman, your fine ointment, brand new and expensive, should have been saved for the poor. Why has it been wasted? We could have raised maybe 300 silver pieces or more. People who are hungry, people who are starving, they matter more than your feet and hair." Now, Carl Anderson, who was the actor and soul singer who played Judas, was, in my opinion, only about half a step down from Al Green. So his belting that out was a lot more dramatic and powerful than me just reading it. But the performance aside, is there something wrong with his protest? Was Judas out of line? A year's wages on your feet, Jesus? Really? What about all that stuff you said about feeding the hungry, and healing the sick. I'm not grasping how your spa day fits in with everything you said over the past 3 years. Now, if we assume for a minute that Judas is not the villain, should we instead be turning our blame on Jesus? Was he being selfish? Why is he allowing this extravagant display when he should be busy starting a revolution? Now, unfortunately, I don't think we can get off blaming Judas or Jesus. Jesus is not being callous towards the poor. He knows that at this point that his direct ministry on earth is over. Yes, he does have a few important things to do next week in Jerusalem, but the part where he's preaching to the crowds, where he's casting out demons, healing the sick, is basically finished. Raising Lazarus may have been the grand finale. But why is this Messiah not behaving in accordance with our expectations? We just want the best for our church, family, community, nation, you fill in the blank. Why doesn't Jesus just get up and help? Where is our pillar of cloud or fire or at least maybe some lightning bolts to review the way forward? Maybe there's some clue in the Isaiah passage we read. The prophet leads with what appears to be a rousing introduction for God. Thus says the Lord, parted the waters so your ancestors could safely get across and then washed away all of Pharaoh's army. But then he turns around and says, well, forget all that. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? The prophet may very well be promising a stark contrast. He may be promising a Messiah in stark contrast to the God of the Old Testament. But what do we have to do to perceive it? Mary, this story seems to be the only one who understands exactly what is appropriate for this evening. Her extravagance makes more sense if you consider that this is the last time she may see Jesus alive. Especially when the finality of death is involved, how painful is it to say, if only I had said this or done that before that person passed? The cost becomes a secondary concern during those last chances. But how does she know that this evening would be the last? Besides Jesus, no one else in the group seems to grasp the gravity of this situation. Perhaps there's a clue in another episode with Mary. Now, in Gospel Luke chapter 10 shows us a different scene where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and just listens. Maybe it was her willingness to stop everything and focus on Jesus was what allowed her to perceive that this would be the last chance to honor her teacher, this teacher. Whether she realized it or not, this final act of worship was anointing Jesus for burial. Why couldn't Judas see this? Why couldn't he see what was going on? Why does he have to be the guy who knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing? Whether his motives were honorable or not, Judas had an agenda and was not able to put it aside long enough to truly see or hear Jesus. Maybe his agenda was just to save his own skin, or maybe profit from the chaos, or maybe it was to preserve the momentum of this ministry. Either way, Jesus was unable to give up that agenda and surrender to Christ. I thought it was neat when we had MDS here a couple weeks ago and then participated in the fundraiser last week. Several people kept saying that when you're working on a project and a homeowner comes up and wants to chat, you stop. You stop what you're doing and focus on that personal connection. The listening and the interaction with those people needs to be the priority. The work's still important. Paying the bills is still important. Thinking about the future is still important, but it will never be meaningful or fruitful if we can't first set all those distractions aside and listen to Jesus. The listening might be through prayer or taking the time to seek Christ in the people we encounter. Only through that listening can we be open to what the Savior is doing and what part we might play in that unfolding drama.